reading Galatians chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. Then 14 years after I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, and took Titus with me also. And I went up by revelation, and communicated unto them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to them which were of reputation, lest by any means I should run or had run in vain. But neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. And that because of false brethren, unawares brought in, who came in privily to spy out our liberty which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. But of these who seem to be somewhat, whatsoever they were, it maketh no matter to me, God accepteth no man's person. For they who seem to be somewhat in conference added nothing to me. But contrariwise, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto me, as the gospel of the circumcision was unto Peter, for he that wrought effectually in Peter to do it, the apostleship of the circumcision, the same was mighty in me towards the Gentiles. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, that we should go unto the heathen, and they unto the circumcision. Only they would that we should remember the poor, the same which I also was forward to do. Well, last week we saw how Paul was emphasizing that he received the gospel from God and not from man. And he, in this chapter, in many ways, he continues to establish his authority. And he appeals to his experience and also the fact that together with the apostles in Jerusalem, they agreed on the content of the gospel. It was 14 years after Paul's conversion that he went up to Jerusalem a second time. And we read about that visit in Acts chapter 15. If you just reading verses 1 to 2. And certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. We see that also Titus went with them. We don't see that recorded in Acts chapter 15, but it's an important part of his argument here. Verse 2 tells us that Paul went up by revelation, which I take to mean by divine guidance, just as we heard in the previous chapter that he received the gospel by revelation. And I'd just like to pause there for a moment. He went up by revelation. It's a good thing for us to commit all our plans to the Lord. How easy it is for us to decide to go here, there, and everywhere according to our own wills. If you look, turn with me, please, to James chapter 4. We see what James had to say about this matter. I can just... Verse 13. Go to now, ye that say, today or tomorrow, we will go into such a city, and continue there a year, and buy and sell and get gain. Whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapour that appeareth for a little time, and then vanisheth away. For that ye ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. Friends, I think there are two points to be derived from what James says. Don't take tomorrow for granted. Don't think we are masters of our own destiny. We're not. We've been bought with a price when we're not our own, because we've been bought with a price. That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Therefore, honour God with your bodies. See, honouring God with your bodies was in the context of sexual immorality, but it goes beyond sexual immorality, doesn't it? Because we're to place our bodies as living sacrifices. Every day, we're to offer our bodies as living sacrifices. That's our whole being. And so we don't say, well, I'm going to do this tomorrow, that tomorrow, because we want to do it. And as I said, this is one of the difficulties in the church today. So many live their lives as if it's their right to do what they want. And it's a kind of Christianized worldliness, if we're not careful. Worldliness by Christian standards. But that's not living the Christian life. The Christian life is to give all for Jesus Christ, not just a part. It's not about just coming to church and being with Christians and then going out and being like everybody else during the week. It's a whole life transformation, and it will affect the things that you do even today and tomorrow as well. And we shouldn't even think, and I speak to myself as much to you as to you, that I've got, well, I can hold back this part of tomorrow for myself. It's easy to do that, isn't it? They call it me time, don't they? But there's no such thing as me time as a Christian. It's always Christ's time. And we should be seeing every minute of every day as a present from God. Because we're going to be brought into judgment for that moment that we've spent, every moment. And so we need to buy up that time. See it as a blessing from God, an opportunity to serve him. And so it was with Paul. He went up to Jerusalem, not for a holiday, not because of homesickness. And if anyone had a right to be homesick, it was Paul. After all, he was a Jew of the Jews, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He'd been brought up under the feet of Gamaliel. Yet, he went up for the second time after 14 years. So you can think, of that time, he spent virtually none of it in Jerusalem, even if that's where he might have wanted to spend his time. And so, we read that, just one moment, so I go back to it. He goes up by revelation, and his purpose in going up was to put right the wrong teaching that had crept in order for a person to, and the wrong teaching was that in order for a person to be saved, he had to be circumcised. We see that in verse 3. Just bear with me a moment. But neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised, and that because of false brethren unawares brought in, who came in privily to spy out our liberty. So this is what they were coming in to say, that in order to be saved, you had to be baptized. Sorry, you had to be circumcised. I said baptized, that was a slip of the tongue, but we can see how that false teaching has come in even in our own day. So we can see the reason why Titus was brought, because he was a Gentile, apparently a Greek, who had not been circumcised, and yet he was part of the body of Christ. Circumcision, as you may know, it was a ceremony that was observed on the eighth day after a person was born. And it was a Jewish custom. It was commanded on the Jews, and we find that. I can just. in Genesis 17:14, and the uncircumcised man-child whose flesh of his foreskin is not circumcised, that soul shall be cut off from his people. He hath broken my covenant. So to be part of the covenant of God's people, in the Old Testament, you had to be circumcised. The big question was whether or not this continued to be, under the new covenant, a requirement for salvation. Well, it's plain that it wasn't, because of the way that Paul describes it. It speaks of the false brethren that had come in, bringing in this doctrine. Well, to put the matter right, Paul first spoke to those of reputation in private. I take it that this means the apostles such as James, Peter and John, who are mentioned in verse 9. I notice also in passing that in verse 9 they are described, they seemed to be pillars of the church. We see in Revelation how God promises to make us pillars. And friends, it's important that we are pillars in the church. Just bear with me a moment. I'll just take us to that reference. Revelation 3:12. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God. To be a pillar in the church, you need to be an overcomer, don't you? Do you know what that means? It means the temptation that will be given to each one of us is to be a rolling stone that gathers no moss. And when you start coming, see, when you become a Christian, you come to church and you think, well, I remember thinking myself, when I arrived at Stroud Green, I thought, well, I'll be here for perhaps about 3 years. I'll be here for a short time. And I'll come to some meetings, but not all meetings. I wasn't willing at the beginning to commit myself fully to the work of the church, the people of God, because as far as I was concerned, it was like any other charitable act, venture, that I would give myself partly to. But to be a pillar in the church is first of all a reward for faithful service, isn't it? You sort of think, well, it's my right to be a pillar. No, God makes you a pillar. He'll make you a pillar if you're an overcomer. You'll be an overcomer if you overcome those temptations to make you a rolling stone. And a rolling stone will visit various churches and not commit to any one, because to commit to one will be too much. But of course, you won't know overcoming if you do that. An overcomer is one who does commit, overcomes all the trials and tribulations associated with committing to a church. But I can tell you, it is the only pathway to blessing, both in this life and in eternity. And so we should take note of these great men, James, Cephas, Peter, Cephas meaning rock, and John, that they seemed to be pillars. Friends, let's be those who seem to be pillars here. This place is not held up just by the pillars, is it, that we see in the church building? They're necessary to hold the building up. But without the people, it's a shell, isn't it? We are the house of God. And God has been gracious to give us a building to gather together in. May God make us, each one of us, pillars in the house of God. He spoke to those in reputation in private. And I suspect he did that. Well, I leave this open for our discussion, to avoid any unseemly public dispute erupting. Paul wanted to make sure that he had not run in vain. It's a good principle that when false doctrine arises and that needs to be addressed, that we go to the leaders first to persuade them in private so that a public show of unity can take place for the brethren as a whole. You don't really want to go in with your correct doctrine and find it's contradicted by the leaders who perhaps haven't understood what you were saying or may have been deceived themselves. And we know that Peter was deceived for a time, not with this error, but because he withdrew himself from the Gentiles at table to eat Jewish food prepared in the Jewish way, contrary to the New Testament requirements. And so Paul wanted to make sure of those who were men of reputation within the church before he spoke in public. We have got to maintain the unity of the gospel in the bond of peace, which is, of course, much more difficult if we demonstrate a lack of unity in front of those who may be ignorant of the truth. Therefore, Paul secured the leaders in private, and it seems as though it was agreed in private, although reading Acts 15, perhaps that's not entirely clear, but I believe that must have been what they had agreed. In Acts 15, 19 to 20, as James says, "Wherefore my sentence is that we trouble not them which from among the Gentiles are turned to God, but that we write unto them that they abstain from pollutions of idols and from fornication and from things strangled and from blood." So this is what they boiled down from the Old Testament law to be applied for Gentiles. And implicit in these requirements is the absence of the need to be circumcised. Interestingly, when Paul spoke in public at Jerusalem, he did not address the issue of circumcision. We read in Acts 15, verse 12, "Then all the multitude kept silence and gave audience to Barnabas and Paul, declaring what miracles and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles by them." What Paul said in public was different. He spoke about how God had authenticated the gospel that he had preached through signs and wonders. And we should expect to see signs and wonders following the true gospel and following our lives. And may I say this, that if you find yourself confronted with strange doctrine that comes in, well, we go to God's word, but we also go to God himself. He'll open our eyes to it through his word. And I would urge us all to do that. If something does come to you strange and you're unsure which way to go, go to God first. Ask him to show you. You can be sure that he will. And I have that testimony myself over a recent issue that you're aware of. I went to God in prayer and he showed me. He'll do that for all of us. Well, this is also the way that we should expect signs and wonders. Not that we focus on signs and wonders, but we focus on doing God's word, God's will, within his word. He will place a seal of approval on our lives and on our actions. In Mark 16, verses 17 to 18, we read, "And these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name shall they cast out devils. They shall speak with new tongues. They shall take up serpents. And if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover." So we see that these wonderful miracles will follow them that believe. Don't let's chase them. Let's be open to God performing miracles through us, but let's not make that our focus. Rather, let us make following after the Lord our focus. And we will find that as we follow him, he will authenticate our message in signs and wonders. And I'd even ask you to look back. Has that happened in your experience? Believe it. All of us will be able to point to supernatural blessings from God that have followed us being faithful to the gospel. Perhaps that's something we could think about afterwards, if there's time. So those list of requirements were read out, and they were quite simple, weren't they? But fairly profound. They were to separate themselves from idols. Now that's something that the church has found very difficult to do down the ages. I think, looking around us, the majority, two of us, in fact three of us if we include our sister on the phone, have not come out of Roman Catholicism. That's three not, but one, two, three, four, five of you have been rescued from Roman Catholicism. And Roman Catholicism is full of idolatry, isn't it? It's worshipping another Jesus. That's idolatry. But there's also plain idolatry. There is the worship of statues in defiance of God, of the second command. Right, we're back again. In defiance of the second command in the Ten Commandments. Well, we need to be careful, don't we, that idolatry doesn't arise in our hearts by a false vision, a false picture of Jesus being given to us, whether physically before our eyes or in our hearts by the preaching of another Jesus. And that's what John was concerned about in his first letter. He says the last verse of John's letter is, "My little children, keep yourselves from idols." And that's having gone into detail about the divinity of Christ. Make sure that we are not led astray into another Jesus, which is, of course, no Jesus at all. They were to separate themselves from fornication. Of course, that's sexual immorality. The problem with the Gentiles, of course, has been that they have not abided by the laws of marriage set down in the Old Testament. They haven't had the benefit of the teaching passed down through the Old Testament law. And so the mess that's arisen in the lives of the Gentiles is indescribable, and it continues today. And we as Christians, becoming Christians, must separate ourselves from sexually immoral behaviour, whatever it is, and acknowledge and practice only sexual activity within a lawful marriage. And I think the requirement not to drink blood or eating animals is to avoid eating animals that were strangled, in other words, still full of blood, was to avoid the pagan practice of drinking blood, remembering that the life is in the blood. I don't think that applies to animals that have been cooked, where there is still blood there. It can't do, otherwise we'd all be subject to kosher laws, which we're not told that we are. But certainly we should avoid drinking blood, in my opinion. As to whether or not cooked blood is permissible, I tend to avoid it, but I have to leave it to you to come to that right conclusion yourselves. I think I don't want to be controversial about that, and I certainly don't believe that this applies to the giving of blood. the giving of blood is life-saving, isn't it? So it cannot apply to this stricture. So it's only in terms of separating ourselves from pagan practices. And there are some pagan religions who drink blood. We must have nothing to do with that. We must make sure that animals that we eat are cooked. Even if we like them rare, we should still have them cooked. In my opinion. Well, let's go back, please. Sorry, go back to the chapter after that brief digression. Going back then to verse 4. And that because of false brethren unawares brought in, who came in privily to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage. Well, we have to be alive to false brethren unawares brought in. This is not the first time that we've seen this warning. We saw Paul warns, this is a warning to the Galatians. He was writing to the Galatians, but we know in Acts chapter 20 that a very similar warning was given to the Ephesians in Paul's last sermon, parting sermon to them. Verse 29, for I know that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears. Isn't it a frightening thought that right at the beginning of the ministry of the gospel, there were people rising up, even from within the ranks of the church, leading people away, becoming disciples of themselves. And I suppose in reality, this is one way you can tell a false teacher. A false teacher, a true teacher, will not be interested in himself. A false teacher, in the end, because he's not serving the Lord Jesus Christ, there's only one other person he can be serving. In the end, you're serving yourself, aren't you? The true teacher will not be serving himself. So a teacher who points to himself, you need to be aware of. And you need to be thinking, is there anything else I need to know about this person? A teacher is authenticated by his life as much as by his doctrine, because of course his life should reflect his doctrine. And if you find teachers who are very eloquent, but who you see telltale signs of pointing to self and not to Christ, we must be on our guard for what else might lie behind them. Of course, be careful not to judge them with three fingers pointing back to you. But there are obvious ways that people do it. And the point is that if you're not serving the risen Lord Jesus, you must be serving yourself. And that is something that we all need to be very careful about. It's really one or the other, isn't it? And when and the aim of a false brother, because he's not saved himself, he will be inevitably bringing you back into bondage. He might see your freedom and not want you to continue in it. He may not realise himself why he's doing that. Because maybe he sees something you haven't got, he hasn't got, and he doesn't want you to have it either. Of course, the devil is operating through him. And what Paul says in verse 4 is that they came in privily, privately, secretly, to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage. And friends, when false doctrine comes in, we mustn't discuss it and debate it and perhaps think that we're being generous in allowing the person to have their airtime. This is what Paul says in verse 5. To whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. It's as if they slammed the door in the false teachers' faces. And that must be the proper approach to keeping out false teachers and false doctrine. Preserving the body of Christ is more important than pandering to the false teachers. And yes, of course, we will act graciously towards them. We will seek to win them for the truth. But we must remember that the flock comes first. The truth must be preserved at all costs. And so we must not let that false doctrine have any place within the body that we are here to protect and to nurture. And it's interesting how Paul goes on in verse 6 about not being partial to people who might be high and have very great gifts. But of these who seem to be somewhat, whatsoever they were, it maketh no matter to me. God accepteth no man's person. For they who seem to be somewhat in conference added nothing to me. These false teachers apparently offered much. They might have been very eloquent. They may have had many gifts. They might have known the Bible extremely well. They might have been able to tell you all about all sorts of interesting doctrines like the end times, about how you can perform miracles. They might have shown a much greater understanding of God's word than you were used to receiving. But if at the same time they bring in a primary error that's leading you away from the truth, you must forget about all their strengths and say that comes second to having sound doctrine on the fundamentals. And you must shut the door, because God is no respecter of persons. God doesn't want us to treat somebody well because they seem much nicer than other people, or much more gifted or talented, or they come in with, they make you feel that they're victims, and so they sort of twang your, I'm not expressing myself very well, but you feel that your heart is pulled towards them. Friends, we've got to be careful. We must guard our hearts, and we must be impartial. Somebody who is wrong in doctrine should be treated the same way as anybody else who is wrong in doctrine. But verse 7, but contrariwise, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto me, as the gospel of the circumcision was unto Peter, this is, I think, going back to the apostles, as we go on. For he that wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision, the same was mighty in me toward the Gentiles. Wonderful, isn't it, to see what effect an effective ministry Paul had amongst the Gentiles. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, I don't think that was the grace of salvation, it was the grace of the ministry of preaching the gospel to the Gentiles. They offered the right hands of fellowship, that we should go unto the heathen. They supported Paul in his mission and sent him out with their blessing. And they, meanwhile, went to the circumcision. Only they would that we should remember the poor, the same which I also was forward to do. Now, I don't believe when they say that they were asking him to remember the poor, that he was specifically talking about the poor in general. But I do believe that he was talking about the poor believers. If you look in Acts chapter 11, you'll see that Paul had already shown that right attitude towards the poor Christians. We read in verse 27 of Acts 11, and in these days came prophets from Jerusalem unto Antioch, and there stood up one of them named Agabus, and signified by the Spirit that there should be great dearth throughout all the world, which came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren which dwelt in Judea, which also they did, and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. So we must always have a mind for poor believers. Now, I'm not saying, of course, we don't have a mind for poor unbelievers, but be careful, because they could suck up all your resources. What they need most is the gospel. And in bringing the gospel to them, you may need to help them with other things. But be careful and be wise, because if they're not saved, they might take much more from you than you should be giving them. But to believers, we must be willing to help them. And remember, this is one of the interesting points that I picked up in listening to a sermon on this chapter. In Jerusalem, they were in a special predicament. We read that in Acts, I think it's Acts 5, that we have the... Would you just like to go to Acts 5, please? It's the final point I'm going to make. We have the account of Ananias and Sapphira. And it's at the end of chapter 4, in fact. Verse 34, neither was there any among them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the prices of the things that were sold and laid them down at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made unto every man according to as he had need. And Joseph, who by the apostles was surnamed Barnabas, which is by being interpreted the son of consolation, a Levite, and of a country of Cyprus, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. We don't find that practice repeated. Of course, we do know that the Lord Jesus had prophesied that every wall in Jerusalem would be knocked down. They may well have known that their houses would soon be worthless. And so it may be that they chose to sell their lands in order to make the most of the market at the time. I don't know. But of course, there's a general lesson there as well, isn't there? That none of us know if we're going to be here tomorrow. Yes, we're not to be foolish concerning the resources we've been committed to, because we must be responsible stewards and make sure that we are not reliant on other people when we don't need to be. But at the same time, let's not be hoarding when we should be giving. Because there's this verse in Proverbs, isn't there, that there is a holding back that leads to poverty. And we need to be open. And it's plain that the Jerusalem Christians were. But as a result, when the famine did come and the troubles came, they were in need. But then in their time of prosperity, they'd been generous. So let's take a leaf out of their book and apply it as appropriate to our own lives. Amen.